And who does not have an NIV? Any of you who do not have a New International Version of the Bible, please just hold up your hand and we'll get one to you. Need for one up here? Need one right up here, Bill. Two back over here. Thank you, Bill. Anyone else? All right. Turn with me to Psalm 2, and I'd like to suggest that when we go on to the reading in the Gospels and then the reading in the Acts, that you would hold your finger in Psalm 2, and we'll come back to that. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers together gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now turn with me, please, to John chapter 18. The Gospel according to John chapter 18. Beginning in verse 28, Jesus is on trial. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, What charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Do you think I am a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now skip down into chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. The Jews insisted, We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Turn back to Psalm 2 and think with me for a minute about the conversation that's going on there. Did you ever wonder what the conversations of heaven were like? What is so important that God talks about that in heaven? God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit. Did you ever wonder what they talked about when they talked? What could be that important? Well, here in Psalm 2, God is telling us about one of the conversations that took place in heaven. And you know what it has to do with? It has to do with civil government. They're talking about civil government there. I guess I'd pray that you'd make some kind of connection before we're finished anyway today between that and the fact that we're all being asked to talk about civil government and to think about civil government with the election this week. God says that is important. Matter of fact, the Son, the Spirit, and I have talked together about these things in heaven. In the first three verses there, God is describing the world. And it could be current events. Chaos and anarchy threatens. Prime ministers are being executed, Mrs. Gandhi. Guerrillas are bombing. Humanists are prevailing. Economies seem to have gone wild. In verse 4, God says, "Don't think it's gotten out from under me." God laughs. He refers to mirth here a couple of places. God, several places, is described in Scripture as laughing. But it's not a kind of a ridiculing laugh. It's, I know that. You're not telling me anything I don't know. I'd have to read the newspapers or watch your television in order to know what's going on. I know that. And it's not out from under me. You know why it's not out from under me? Because I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. And the word for set means I have enthroned him. I've inaugurated him and placed him there. And because he's there, these things don't bother me. They're under his control. And remember that. I don't care how far they go. Remember that. I have set my king. And because of that, they don't frighten me one bit. And in verse 7, the second person of the Godhead, the very Son of God, interrupts. And he says, "Let me tell you about the conversation in heaven there where the Father said to me and I responded to him. He gave me the appointment at that point." And he quotes the conversation. "This is what the Father said to me, his decree to me that day in heaven." It's a decree. It's a decree. "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, and I will make these nations, these rebellious nations, your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions, and you will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will break them in pieces like pottery.'" So then the application part. Wise up, you kings. Recognize that. Don't fight it. Don't resist it. Wise up. Kiss the Son. Because he could become angry. When I've set my son there in that position, you need to know it. You need to be prepared to make a response to that. You kings. The kings were the ones who controlled in those days, in a very real sense. Every citizen of the United States is a kind of king when he steps into that voting box this week. But not everyone got the word. In fact, the government officials of God's chosen people, Israel, They forgot, or they failed, or they refused to understand that conversation there in Psalm 2 and what all it meant. Because a number of years after this, God said, after God had said this, they're standing screaming in rebellion against the very Son of God who is now before them in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. They had just arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember God said, "Ask of me and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance." At the very instant that he was coming back to the Father, saying, "Father, the hour is come," there in John 17, "now I'm claiming the promise that you made me." At the very instant that he's making that claim for the very thing that the Father had promised him, they arrest him. They arrest him. He'd gone there to pray for them, and they arrest him, and they bring him to Pilate, the Roman judge. And Pilate asked him point blank if he was a king with a kingdom. And Jesus said, "You are right in saying that I am a king. It's not a thing I have to wait for until the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. No, it's now. You are right when you say that I am a king." But Pilate, let me point something out to you. My kingdom did not come up out of the fertile minds and wills and imaginations of people. My kingdom came from above down. Because you see, if my kingdom had come up from the people, then my servants would have fought and you never would have been able to arrest me and bring me before you. My kingdom came down from above. It's a different kingdom. Has to do with this one, or I wouldn't be here before you. But it didn't come up from beneath. And then Jesus said a very important thing. Not very long after that, Pilate said to him, "Don't you realize that I have all power to crucify you or to release you?" And Jesus turned and he said a very important thing to him and to every person who is in civil office today. He says, "Pilate, don't you realize that you wouldn't have one iota of power were it not given you from above? Your authority and your power all come down from above, Pilate." It's very hard for you to remember that, because the more sovereign authority and power you have, the more you think you are sovereign. But Pilate, the only power you have is a power that has come down to you from above. But still there are those who misread that situation. They didn't recognize or remember the warning in Psalm 2. And only a few months later, in Acts, the 4th chapter, Peter and John are arrested. They've been preaching Jesus. Men are still rebelling at the very idea that Jesus Christ has any authority in civil government. And after their release from prison on that particular occasion, Peter and John reminded them of these very same words as we read them there now in Acts. In Acts 4, we quoted those same words from Psalm 2. And later in Romans 13, God said, "You know, the powers that be are ordained of God. They are ordained to be a terror to evil, whatever the evil is, and they are ordained to be a minister for good, whatever the good may be." And God explains something more about all this in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and how it took place, when he says there in Philippians 2, the 7 steps of the incarnation, how the Son of God, the Father and the Son, had agreed together in their thinking. And the Son then emptied himself of the glories of heaven. And then third, how he took upon him the nature of a servant. And fourth, how he was made in the likeness of man. And fifth, how he was found in nature as a man. And sixth, how he became obedient unto death. And seventh, how he became obedient not to an ordinary death, but to the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, do you remember the conversation that took place back there in Psalm 2? Where the Father said, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance." And in all those 7 steps down through there, and then in the prayer in John 17, where he said, "Father, the hour is come," Jesus is now asking of the Father that which the Father had promised him. Give me those nations. Give me those nations. Wherefore, God also has honored that promise. Wherefore, the Father also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, not only by those who believe in him, but also by those who rebel and reject him. Oh, they will be kneeling before him on knees with their arms behind their backs, still in rebellion. But nevertheless, he said, they will acknowledge my king. I have set my king on my holy hill. And you know who my king is? My king is my son, the same one who died on the cross to make things right for you. That's the one that I have now set in position of rule and sovereign authority insofar as all civil government is concerned. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the why. They had agreed on it. In that conversation in heaven, it was agreed to. And now the Son has claimed the promise. And now the Father is in the very act of inaugurating and installing the Son, especially as Lord of all civil government, using that power and that authority which he had been promised and which he had claimed and which he now was given. Using that power and that authority, Jesus Christ went round among all peoples, believers and unbelievers, and put into their hearts a sense of an understanding of a need, that we would be organized, that we would work together for the social good and the harmony of all, that we would drive on the right side and that the others would drive on the left side. At least in this country, and you go to Britain and they shift that, but the point is that in every country, every heart, every life recognizes the necessity for our being organized and our working together in civil government. God put that desire into the hearts of men to form that voluntary social compact, and he gave them his word to guide them in the formation of that government. Words that would guide them in the writing of laws, the legislative. Words that would guide them in the development of justice, the Justice Department. Words that would guide them in the formation of administration, legislative and executive and judicial branches. And he gave them the standards on the basis of which they could recognize who should or should not be ruling over them in positions of leadership, on the basis of whom they could choose this man but not that one, this woman but not that one, to be put into these positions of authority. And through the years, he has proven his continuing control over the nations in all of civil government. God not only permitted civil government, God caused civil government. He not only caused it, he continues to empower it and to use it to accomplish his purposes, to direct and to fulfill his purposes. This is a very unusual position today, a very unusual position today. I want to list 8 evidences for the fact that Jesus Christ is the person whom God has put in the position of all authority and control in civil government. And then I'm going to list 5 responses that you and I should be making to that fact. The first evidence of the fact that God is involved in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, in civil government is the fact that I've just been talking about here. And that is that God did originate, he instituted, and he constituted civil government. I wish I could preach for a whole hour on that subject, because that is a shocking contrast and conflict and contradiction of a majority of our statesmen in their attitudes on this subject today. The man who taught the Kennedy family, political government, H.J. Lasky, said this, and I'm quoting from him, "Sovereignty means no more than the ability to secure assent. There is no sanction for law other than the consent of the human mind. It is sheer illusion to imagine that the authority of the state has any other safeguard than the wills of its members. For the state is simply a will organization, and the essential features of such a thing is its essential feature, is its ultimate dependence upon the constituent wills from which the group will is made. He's totally denied everything that God's been saying here. When he was saying, I have set my king, my son, on that throne. I have a tremendous respect for Sam Ervin, the old senator from North Carolina, who was the chairman or the judge in charge of the Watergate trials. And I've watched him and I've listened to him for a long time, and I've seen God using him in a tremendous way in civil government. I have a letter here that he wrote in conjunction with the Civil Rights Act of 1984. And to begin with, it sounds very good. The most serious threat to good government and freedom in America is not posed by evil-minded men and women. It is posed by legislative and judicial activists and other sincere persons of good intentions who are bent on remaking America without delay in the image of their own thinking. They lack faith in the capacity of people to be the masters of their own fates and the captains of their own souls, and insist on government assuming the task of controlling their thoughts and managing their lives. They forget that freedom is political power divided into small fragments. And to begin with, it sounds so good, but it is a denial of the very thing that Jesus Christ was asserting there when he said, Pilate, thou couldst have no power at all were it not given thee from above. This is a very unusual attitude today towards civil government, that Jesus Christ has instituted it, has constituted it, continues to empower it, and to work through it his own particular purposes. It's a very unusual position. But Jesus said, thou couldst have no power at all were it not given thee from above. Second, Christ continues to oversee the affairs of the state, whether it's his amazing rescue of Moses from Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, or his rescue of Mordecai and Esther from the intrigues, the plotting of Haman, or his control of the Roman Empire, the entire Roman Empire, and the judicial system of that empire, in order to cause his son, Jesus Christ, to be on the cross at precisely the time of that evening sacrifice. Or of Peter and the prison chains that broke off, and he walked right out through the doors. Or of Dunkirk and God's great fog. Christ continues to oversee the affairs of nations, governments, in order to accomplish his purposes. And third, Christ gave the commands in his Bible to guide civil government. These commands are an indication of his continuing rule and his position in that. He that ruleth over nations must be wise. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. He gives the guidelines for the laws. He provides the outline for the executive branch. And he provides the standard for the judicial branch. These are found in his word. We've talked about these many times. These instructions and guidelines for all civil government are another indication that he is in control, just as the Father said he would be, of all civil government. And fourth, Christ keeps on overruling the rebellions of men, as he did with Israel. When Israel was taken into captivity, they had rebelled and rejected God, and so he took them as a nation down into Babylon in captivity, and then brought them back and helped them with the rebuilding of their city. And if you remember, he did not do that with Esau and the land of Esau. Edom, the Edomites, the most mute reminder of that whole thing is to ride down through that desert pass into Petra today. It's just like the snail that crawls along the hot cement until finally at the very end there's just a glistening trail, and then there's an empty shell at the end of it. And the Edomites rejected God and would not come back. And the fifth one is very tightly related to that. Christ continues to execute the judgments of God on the nations and governments of the world who refuse to obey him. That's what happened with Esau and the Edomites. They rejected God. They refused to obey him. They refused to respond to the standards for the legislative, executive, and judicial branches that he had placed in his book. They refused those standards. And we see in the nations, the hundreds of other nations, the only thing sometimes the archaeologists have to come and go on, they can hardly be found by the archaeologists. Nations, whole nations and civilizations that have died. The only things, very often, that they have to begin looking for is the fact that this particular nation people happened at some point in their career to bump into the Israelites and God's people. And at that point, they're remembered. And then the archaeologists see the name and they can begin going back in and looking around to see if they can find some trace of them. Whole nations and civilizations of people that have died and been lost. Christ continues to execute the judgments of God on nations throughout the world in all generations. And sixth, Christ uses civil governments for the preaching of his gospel. He uses them. He accomplishes his purposes through them. It's not only what Christ does for nations and what he does to nations in executing his judgment upon them, but it's what he does through them that's so important. He uses them to open doors for the gospel message, for the carrying of the gospel. The explorers and the pioneers who came to this country are only one illustration of that. You can find that all over the world. As men pioneered in the exploring of new areas, the establishing of new cities and new governments, there were Christians who went in with them and carried the gospel news in with them. It was as though God sent the nation ahead to open the door, and then his people followed. And if we ever find people on other planets or other planets that will accept people, I would expect that there would be Christians who would be among those who were the pioneers on those other planets, and that his gospel would be established there. It was Roman language and Roman roads and Roman peace that enabled the gospel to be heard as quickly as it was heard in Britain. And as you look back into the history of how the gospel came to Britain, and the Scottish historians love to expound on that thing, it's very, very clear that it rode in on the crest of the Roman legions, that they were involved in the bringing of the gospel to all of Britain. And seventh, Christ works through civil governments today to gather the church together and to protect it and to encourage it. God's people provide tranquility and peace. Something like that's the language of our own Constitution. That civil government shall provide that peace. And the situation, the kind of peace that did prevail the night the angel sang there, in that the shepherds made them able to hear the good news that the angels were singing. That was Roman peace. And Christ will use the civil government to provide the kind of a setting in which the gospel can be heard. In Turkey, we saw that happening, where there were certain promises that were being insisted upon for religious freedom. And the government was opposed to the carrying out of those promises, but nevertheless, the promises were kept there. I'm not sure that Theo Stavrou is right on this subject, but Theo keeps saying that the civil government in Russia today will finally be driven to the point of demanding the continuing services of the Russian Orthodox Church. And Theo keeps pointing out how in that service the gospel must be read. Usually the Old Testament, one of the Psalms, must be read. And then readings from the epistles must be read. And these texts are untampered with. And Theo says the government doesn't begin to realize what damage is being done every time to their particular point of no God, every time those gospels or the scriptures are read. Christ will use civil governments, overruling them, as well as ruling through them in order to protect and to provide and to encourage for his church. And then eighth, Christ promises to revive and to rebuild civil government. I don't know why it is that we never hear Christians talking about those texts throughout the Old Testament where God promised to revive and clean up and restore and renew civil governments, Kings, he says, will become nursing fathers, and queens will be nursing mothers to the church, to his purposes. We never hear Christians talking about how the time will come when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of this world, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, of how the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and justice and righteousness will prevail from that time on forever. We become so discouraged with the corruption of civil government, but we fail to see the promises that God has made to us, that he will clean that up. And of the increase of that, there will be no end, the increase of that cleaned up government. God's saying, this is what I meant when I put civil government into the hands of my son, when on his back, on his shoulders, civil government was placed. He instituted it. He constituted it. He empowers it. He oversees it. He directs it. He uses it. He promises to clean it up and to make it a demonstration of how it is that any ordinance, any organization that he has established will finally become a testimony to him. Now, in closing, I want to list five of the responses which we can make as Christians and as a nation to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord of civil government. The first of these is that God's glory is the purpose for civil government. It's not just social harmony and the happiness of mankind and the citizens of the nation. That's not enough. It has to be to the glory of God, to the praise and the honor of him. See, this is what Nebuchadnezzar failed to do. And God approached him on several different occasions. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to have to deal with you if you do not give the glory and the praise to God. Nebuchadnezzar had had his warnings time after time after time, but still he stepped out there that night and he said, is not this mighty Babylon which I have made by the might of my power and by my right hand? And the very next verse, God said, you've had it. And he went out and ate grass like an ox in the field for all that period, a long period of time. And then he was brought back. And then you know what Nebuchadnezzar said? He said, give God the glory. He gives the kingdom to whoever he wants to give the kingdom to. And it is to God's glory that he gives the kingdom to any person. It is to God's glory. It's simply not enough. The peace, prosperity, and happiness of the American citizens is simply not enough. It has to be to the glory of God. The second response that we make to Christ's lordship over the nation is to make God's word our civil rule, to make God's word our standard in all legislation, God's word our standard of justice, God's word our standard of administrative policies. I think that Senator Irwin is on a right track, but I don't think he's gone far enough, and I don't think this idea had ever occurred to him. When I spoke to the men at our own legislative conference down here, I was saying some of the same things, except I was applying it to them in terms of their responsibility. And I said, you aren't the victim of your constituency. You belong to God. You're a minister of God to us for good. And one man after another in the years since then have commented on that, that they owe a more direct allegiance to God, their Lord, Jesus Christ. They'd never heard of that. That it's not just God Creator, it's Christ Redeemer. The one who saved their souls is the one that they're serving in civil government. And his standards are our standards. Remember what God said to Joshua? Joshua, you're now the president of this corporation, this nation. Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate therein day and night. You yourself may observe to do that according to all that is written therein. Then you shall make your way prosperous. Then you shall have good success. Now, don't be afraid. This book and you are all that's necessary. And the king was commanded to have a copy of that book. He was to have it written out for himself. He was to write it. He was to read it. He was to think it. He was to live it day and night. It was one of God's direct commands. A third response that we can make to Christ's lordship, his ownership of the nation, is to make sure that those whom we elect to rule over us are qualified to rule. According to God's standards, are qualified to rule. That's why I wrote that little thing that I wrote there, that we would be able to refocus on what their character is. If their character's right, they will come out on the issues eventually. And we must also evaluate those issues. But if their relationship with God, what God knows them to be, that's character. If their relationship with Him is right, then we can simply go over their heads in case they make a mistake on the issues and say, hey, Lord, he's your man. Get him straightened out. We're not going to vote on him on just the basis of one issue. We're going to look at his character. But as you look at the issues and the way a man has acted on the issues, that's going to tell you a lot about what his character is. But the character descriptions are to be found here. He that ruleth over men must be just. God said that. And the word for just must be right with God. Justified in God's eyes. Righteous. He that ruleth over men must be just. That's a bottom line. A fourth response that we can make to the fact that Jesus Christ founded civil government and controlled civil government is that we are to respect and honor and support civil government. Let every soul, as he says it there in Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. Wherefore, ye must each be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Not just because of what will happen to you physically and politically and economically if you don't, but because it is a service to the Lord. It's a conscience thing. It's because your Savior is on that throne. He is in control. And as you step into that ballot box, remember that this is a service to Him. He has asked you, the one who has loved you so much, that He gave His life on that cross for you. He's the one who ordained this civil process. So pay your income taxes without griping. And pay your sales taxes without griping. And give respect where you have to give respect. But then look for the places where you can give honor. Those are the four things that are listed there in Romans 13. Your income tax, your sales tax, respect, but then honor. There are some you can't really give honor to. You give them a certain respect. But then look for the ones that you can really give the honor to. And make sure that you do that. It's honoring to your Lord, the one who died on that cross for you. He's the one whom the Father has established and appointed to be in that position of authority in civil government. The fifth response to civil government, because of Christ's position in it, is to commit yourself to loyalty and to support it. In Psalm 2, God said, kiss the Son. That kiss was a sign of submission. It was our oath of allegiance, loyalty and support and patriotism. Our covenanted forefathers covenanted with Him in behalf of their nation. They swore their nation land, properties, houses, businesses, families, and persons away to God in a holy, solemn covenant oath. And that's what that little blue banner is all about there. It's for Christ's crown. We've given ourselves to Him. Our loyalty is to Him. And that involves not just our so-called spiritual activities. That involves all of our political thinking and all of the processes of our civil government. We have given them, dedicated them and ourselves in them to Him. It's the act of commitment there on November 6th to know those facts about who you're going to be voting for. You remember the other evening here when Russ was talking about that and someone said, boy, that's a lot of study. How can we know all these things about it? And Russ, with that funny little smile that God's given him, said, well, I could name some other countries that you could go to where you wouldn't have all this study. It's an act of commitment to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As you think what He did for you on that cross, that was His commitment to the Father and to you. Now the Father says, I've placed Him on the throne of civil government. And I want you to respond to that. As an act of loyalty to me, I want you to respond to that. Listen again to that conversation that took place there in heaven. You are my son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. You will rule them. Therefore, all ye kings, be wise. Kiss the Son. That's just how important it is. God in His heaven is discussing the subject of civil government. God, thank you for letting us in on that conversation. Thank you for allowing us to eavesdrop and for quoting it for us. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for confirming it by quoting to us the very words that the Father had spoken to you. And thank you, God, for explaining to us how it is that you claimed the promise that the Father had made to you by your life and death, by your prayer, Father, the hour has come, by your resurrection. Wherefore, the Father also hath highly established you and established you as king over all kings. And so we would bow in submission. God bless each one of us as we would see that act of participation in the civil process by voting this week as being our response to you, to that which you have done for us on that cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's turn together to, I'm going to ask that we would sing Psalm 2 again. Instead of Psalm 110, I'm going to ask that again we would sing Psalm 2. And as we do, listen again to those words of the conversation that the Father promise had made to the Son, and the Son then had responded to it. Let's rise to sing.